In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This Sunday of the church year was called by Martin Luther the Sunday of the Gospel within the Gospel. Now, what does that mean? If you look at this gigantic reading from Luke 15, it's easy to see why. Because we have three parables of Jesus: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. And they're all at the very heart of the gospel message. Each parable has something to do with things that are little, least, lost, and we could go as far as to say even dead. And in each parable, the little, least, lost, and dead thing is found and restored with a grand celebration. That's the gospel message. And it's a message that Jesus wants you to know intimately. A message that you should think about day in and day out in every single dealing with your neighbor and also within yourself. Because without this message of the gospel, you will always be little, least, lost, and dead. Even if you feel big, important, influential, and alive. It is the message of the gospel that allows St. Paul to write to Timothy what he does in our epistle lesson for today, where he says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Those are some pretty big words there: blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent of God. And those are precisely the words that describe who and what we are when we live outside the gospel. So let's take a look at our gospel reading and hear the good news. That's what gospel means, good news. This lengthy set of readings begins with the most vital piece of information and understanding why Jesus is preaching these three parables to start with, why they're grouped together. It begins with, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable." There it is. Jesus is eating with people that the Pharisees don't like. They don't like the tax collectors because no one really wants to pay taxes in the first place. I know we have a lot of discussion about that right now in the state of Illinois. And because they were notorious for taking more than they needed in order to pad their own wallets. What's more, if you didn't pay your taxes, or you didn't have enough money to pay what they said you needed to pay, you were liable to be sold into slavery. Have your kids sold off into slavery. Have your wife sold off into slavery, or maybe all of you. And the chances of you finding them ever again in that ancient Roman world, or buying them back for yourself again out of slavery, was pretty low. The sinners are those who have a reputation for an unsavory lifestyle. They are the ones that visit the houses of ill repute. They are the ones that you see doing the walk of shame after a night of clubbing. They are the ones that look rough and tumbled by life, the drug addict with no teeth and scabs all over, all the way up to the rich and the famous that we know don't live the best life, the likes of Harvey Weinstein and his penthouse. So you have a group of people that sin against the Pharisees, the tax collectors. And you have a group of people that are just sinning and bringing down society and making everybody look bad. And Jesus is eating with both groups. Now, in the ancient world, and a little bit in our world today, to eat with somebody was to bring them into your own family. You normally don't invite people over to sit down and have a dinner with you unless you at least like them. But in the ancient world, it's a step further. When they come under your roof, you are showing hospitality. And you have to take care of them as members of your family. It was a system known as table fellowship. You're declaring unity with that person. If you eat with someone, you are communing with your table mate. And you are in essence saying, I'm in complete agreement with these people and at peace with them. And this scandalizes the Pharisees to no end. Jesus, that good-for-nothing, lying, cheating, two-timing punk kid disagreed with my tax bill and sold my daughter into slavery in Tiberius's palace. Jesus, that sleazeball, womanizing, misogynistic liar is the most corrupt man in all of Jerusalem, and how are you eating with them? So he tells them a parable. Hey guys, which one of you having lost sheep, just one out of 100, wouldn't drop everything and go find that sheep? Now one sheep out of 100 might not sound like a bad loss at the end of the day. You're still batting a .499. But in that day and age, if you were the shepherd and you lost that rich man's sheep, you didn't get to come home until it was found, either dead or alive. You had to bring back proof. If it was alive, of course, you had to bring it back alive. If it was dead, you had to bring back the carcass. Otherwise, they would accuse you as being the thief who killed the sheep for your own gain. And once you do find the sheep, especially if it's alive, they don't just go skipping back to the village with you like, oh, shucks, you found me. Let's go back to the barn now. No, you got to grab that dumb animal, pull, drag, and hoist it on your shoulder while it kicks, screams, belts, and squirms all the way back to the barn. It is lost and it does not necessarily want to be found. And in the Middle Eastern sun, with all that wool and weight on your shoulders, you're finished when you're halfway home. So of course, when the person with the sheep comes back, they celebrate like there was no tomorrow. The animal that the community needs is back, and the shepherd is back safely home, and both are safe. Then the parable of the lost coin. Here is a coin that, like the sheep, is completely and utterly unable to find itself. I've lost a lot of change in the couch, friends, and not once, not one time did even a penny jump back into my pocket from the couch. And when I've gone looking for spilled change, you know where I find it? I find it in the darkest, nastiest underbelly of the couch, next to a hidden, half-eaten, mummified apple that my daughter Anna has put there because she didn't want to finish it. And you know that that change is nasty, sticky, and it smells weird. Probably why we keep it in the couch. All the more so with the woman in this parable. This coin she finds is in the dirt, the mire of the house. It's in the dark and it can't call out, "Over here, come save me. I'm right here." No, she has to turn over everything, pull the thing out of the cracks in the floorboards, and you know that took all day just to find it. But if it was the only coin you had, if it was the only money that you had, you'd do it, you'd look for it, you'd find it. And then the parable of the lost son, which always hits a little closer to home, I think, in our day and age, with so many broken families all around us. I know it's a worry that I hear from parents all the time. It's probably a worry that I have if I'm honest with myself. It's those thoughts in the back of your head like, what if my kid runs off? What if my kid makes those horrible life choices that I know will break them, ruin them, even kill them? Well, in this parable, it happens. A son goes to dad and tells him to drop dead. Give me my money. I wish you were dead so I could get my inheritance. That's what he's saying. Inheritances don't go out until somebody is dead. And so he's in essence asking his father to drop dead. And this dad knows, being a good dad, without the shadow of a doubt, that if he gives the money to this brat, it will ruin the kid. He could have put his son to death in that day and age for such insolence. He could have beat the kid. He could have sold the kid in slavery. He could have kicked the kid out of the family. But instead, the father dies. He loves his boy. So he dies. he gives them the inheritance. And the kid leaves. And you know what happens. You know the story. He's lost. He's without money. He's hungry. He's broken. It was so bad that later on, once the kid actually gets back home, the dad even says, "This, my son, was dead, but is alive again." He was dead. But what brought the kid back to life? First of all, it wasn't wallowing in self-pity. It wasn't trying to save himself either. It wasn't even his return home. Because that was a long shot playing, guys. There was no guarantee that the dad was going to even let him on the property. He could have been killed with such a plan by returning home. There's no guarantee that the kid on his way home isn't going to get beaten by robbers. There's no guarantee that dad won't sell him back into slavery, that dad will even speak to him. But I'll tell you what brought the kid back to life. The old man saw the kid way far off before the kid even had the full courage to step onto the front lawn. And he hiked up his robes, tore off running down the trail, grabbed his son, kissed him, put a ring on his finger, slaughtered a calf, paid the price in whole, and brought him back home. Restored him and his inheritance all in one single motion. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That Christ Jesus came into this world to redeem those who are lost, who are little, who are least, and who are dead. And to give them life in Him. Not in the world, not in our own lostness, not in the things we want to do, not in the things that we care about, but in Him. But there's a problem here. It's the same problem that happened up in verse 1. There's an older brother. A brother who had lived with dad. Done everything right. And he doesn't like Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors or a deadbeat kid. He holds grudges. He despises. He won't forget. He can't forget. He won't love. He may put on the mask. He may pretend that everything is fine, but inwardly he's seething. Remember, Jesus describes hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That gnashing of teeth is that inner rage, is that rage being let out in anger. And the thing is about that older brother, about these Pharisees and the scribes, they're just as lost, little, broken, and dead as the kid ever was, as the sinners and tax collectors ever were. And they can't even see it because of their rage. They're so upset that they are blinded to the actual gospel, not just for themselves, but for the person next to them. They're blasphemers, persecutors, and insolent opponents of God's love. The gospel. Oh, sure, they still go to church. Oh, sure, they still play nice. They still smile. But they're plotting. They're seething. They can't stand anything about this person they hate so much. Don't you know that the love, grace, forgiveness, patience, and humility that's been shown to you is also shown for your brother? Is it not fitting to celebrate and be glad that God loved the whole world, not just you? Is not the person sitting in the pew next to you in the pulpit up here just as much of a sinner as you are? Do we not rejoice when the dead are found alive in Christ? Because they are lost and found. Amen.